Well, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals, we need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, everybody, if you'd open up to Galatians chapter 1. Now, we know we got a job to do. We got to be praying for our loved ones. If you get a chance to visit them, that's fine. But I'm telling you, some of our loved ones are hurting so much that you might want to call first and make sure it's okay to visit them. But we definitely, you know, we definitely got people in different places, some in their homes, but they need visits. They need our love. So if you open up to Galatians chapter 1, and hopefully you have that, maybe you have a copy of the map that we had out there. We'll be picking it up there where we left off, I believe at verse 13. But let's just bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer right now. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we take so much for granted, Lord. You give us the air we breathe. You give us the water we drink and the food we eat, and you give us our health, and we just take that for granted. Now we have brothers and sisters in the Lord who are struggling, and so we ask your forgiveness for taking so many blessings that you've given us for granted, for taking our salvation for granted, for taking our physical health and well-being for granted. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to go out there and visit those who are sick and love them, visit those who are in prison, and that we would live to proclaim your gospel message, not just in our neighborhood and our state, but throughout our country and throughout the world. And Lord, as we study your word today in Galatians 1, I pray it would be your word that would be proclaimed from this pulpit. I pray that you would cancel the man and that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth. So I pray you guard my mouth, guard my tongue, prevent me from saying anything that's not biblical, Lord, And just open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word. And then empower us by your spirit to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be all that you called us to be and be pleasing in your sight until that day when your son, the Lord Jesus, takes his stand upon the earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so in Galatians chapter 1, remember it's I'm of the view, and I think the whole tone of this letter cries out for it, but I'm of the view that Paul wrote this before his third visit to Jerusalem, which was the visit for the Jerusalem Council. And here the argument that was going on, there were people preaching a false gospel. They were the Judaizer cult, where they said that Gentiles have to get circumcised and become Jews and obey the Old Testament law, the ceremonial aspects and the civil aspects and all, and place themselves under the Jewish law and become a Jew in order to then trust in Jesus and be saved. And Paul said, no, this is a false gospel, okay? And so Paul, after greeting the Galatians, he tells them that he's shocked that they're so quickly turning away from the true gospel of grace to a different gospel, which really wasn't good news. Gospel means good news. They were not really, you know, anybody who preaches salvation through faith in Jesus plus something else. You need something besides trusting in Jesus to be saved. That's not good news. That's a distortion of the good news, okay? And so false teachers were perverting and twisting the true gospel. And then Paul said, look, even if we, meaning the apostles, because he's not sure where the original apostles stand on this issue, and or even an angel from heaven, if they preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Now, Paul knows that what he's saying is not popular. When you tell people that salvation is only through Jesus, that's not popular. People will call you a bigot, they'll call you narrow-minded, they'll call you every name in the book. Okay? But let me tell you something, and just, you know, Kenny talked about it, Bill talked about it. God did not create us to be popular. And he certainly didn't save us to be popular. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm not trying to please men. Paul did not seek the applause of man. He talks about this in verse 10. He lived only to please Christ. He even considered himself a bondservant of Christ. Okay, you want true freedom? Well, the Son will set you free. Just read John chapter 8, verse 32 and verse 36. True freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. True freedom is being a bondservant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, pleasing Christ usually does not make one popular with the world. And we've known this, but I'm telling you, we need to know this more. We need to be more convinced of this now than in any other time in history. Isaiah 5:20, before God judged the Jews, it had gotten so bad that God said through the prophet Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We're living in those days. We're the bad guys now. I don't know if you've watched the news. We are the bad guys. If you are not for, if you are not promoting the destroying of Western civilization because it was so influenced by Christianity, if you're not anti-Western civilization and anti-Christianity, you know, what, you're a racist, you're a bigot, you're whatever, all kinds of names. Let me tell you right now, I'm not telling you you'll live happily ever after on this planet if you take my advice here, if you take Paul's advice, but you will have the joy of the Lord. Do not live to please man. This is why it's so difficult to be a godly person and a good politician, because being a politician, you have to win votes. You have to please enough people to get elected. And it's getting harder and harder to stand up for the truth and have a whole crowd amen in when you talk. So Paul then said, look, my gospel was from Jesus. I didn't get it from man. Paul received it from Jesus on the road to Damascus and further revelations from Jesus. So he's basically saying, look, this is the eternal, unchanging gospel. Salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Jesus is the one. He is God the Son, become a man. He died on the cross for our sins. Bodily rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Okay? That's the eternal, unchanging gospel. Good news of salvation through Jesus from the eternal, unchanging God. And so what Paul is saying is the gospel cannot be changed by the authority of man. So he's saying, look, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. We're going to find out where the apostles stand. Now, it turned out the Jerusalem Council, everything turned out great. But Paul's going to bring up an example before, even before the Jerusalem Council, where even Peter and Barnabas caved into these Judaizers. And so he's not quite sure how things are going to turn out. After the Jerusalem Council, he then took the Jerusalem Decree in Acts 16, and whenever he went to the Gentile churches, he gave them a copy of the decree or read the decree to them. And because we had a unified church that wasn't going to give give into these heretical issues. Now, verses 13 to 17 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's a first-level apostle. Remember, the first-level apostles were commissioned directly by Jesus. Okay? Second-level apostles, the apostles needed some help, so they appointed people. So there were apostles appointed by Jesus directly. That's the first-level apostle. The second-class apostle, those appointed by the apostles. And then the only other apostles there's ever been are pretty much false apostles. Okay? Because we didn't meet Jesus face to face, and we didn't even meet the guys who met Jesus face to face and were commissioned directly by them. But Paul's going to say, look, I got my apostleship from God, and I was appointed by the Lord Jesus himself, not the apostles. What he's saying, he's basically saying, I work with the apostles, I don't work for the apostles. Okay? But the tone of this letter would be totally different if it was after the Jerusalem Council, because then they're all buddies. They realize, okay, we're all on the same sheet of music. Okay? And I've got former professors who are watering down inerrancy. Watering down they're saying, well, the Bible doesn't have errors, but we call an error today, it wasn't an error 2,000 years ago. And so now some of them are upset with me. But I'm not, you know, it's like I tell them, I love you, but I love Jesus more. You got to decide which side you're on, okay? And, you know, most people would just laugh at me if I said this, both Christians and non-Christians, but Christianity is not for wimps, okay? But the fact of the matter, if your Christianity is an easy Christianity that you can just kind of slime through life and live for yourself, that's not true biblical Christianity. Amen. True biblical Christianity, you're selling out for Jesus. True biblical Christianity, you're going to take a stand on the truth. And that's what Paul's doing, but that's not the formula to be popular. But Paul's gospel is from Jesus. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So verse 13, we're going to be referring, we'll probably spend more time in Acts than we will in Galatians, just to get the context, to see what Paul's talking about. But in verse 13 of Galatians 1, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Okay? And so Paul's saying, look, before Jesus saved me, I persecuted the church. I was public enemy number one. Just look at Acts chapter 8. This is one of the reasons why even liberal scholars who like to reject books of the Bible and reject some of Paul's writings and say, well, Paul never wrote that. This is one of the main reasons why they're kind of rationally forced to accept Galatians as by Paul, because Galatians reinforces portions of the book of Acts, details of the life of Paul, and the book of Acts reinforces Galatians. And so you have these kind of what one scholar, Lydia McGrew, would call undesigned coincidences. You know, they coincide throughout to the point where you realize, wow, this is real historical stuff here. And but before Paul was saved by Jesus, he persecuted the church. Now, he just got done here in Acts 8. Stephen just was stoned to death. And Paul, as an up-and-coming rabbi, Jewish rabbi, teacher of the law, a Pharisee, he decided he held the coats. So it was his way of giving his approval. Yes, what you're doing is from God. Go ahead and kill this Christian, stone this Christian to death, because he thinks Jesus is God, and that's idolatry and blasphemy. And so stone him to death. I'll approve it. I even think that, you know, okay, you got a young Greek-speaking Jewish guy named Stephen, and he was winning all these debates among the Greek-speaking Jewish rabbis in Jerusalem. So if you wanted to take him down in a debate, who would you use? You would probably use Saul. So I even think, the Bible doesn't say, I even think that he probably defeated Saul, who became the apostle, we know him now as the Apostle Paul, probably defeated him in debate, to where then Saul said, okay, well, this guy is so demonically empowered, we need to just stone him to death. That's where Saul was before he got saved. And so Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. See, the reason why Christians had to scatter, because they were Greek-speaking, they were Hellenistic Jewish Christians. They were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who realized that the temple had already fulfilled its role, and that now you just need to trust in Jesus. They understood that before the Jewish-speaking Jews who became Christians. And that shows you how Jewish the apostles were. They had an extra 10 years before they got kicked out of Jerusalem, because they were too busy kicking out the Stephens and the Phillips at this point. And the apostles themselves were still too attached to the Old Testament law to be considered that much of a threat in Jerusalem. It took about 10 years before they realized that, no, we got to get rid of Peter and the other apostles, and they had to flee. And it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. You know, and I've often thought too, man, this guy was so brilliant. He got the memo before anybody. He understand the fullness of Jesus' sacrifice. This young, brilliant Jewish guy, why would God allow him to die so young? Who in the world could replace this guy? What other young Jewish guy had that kind of potential? Oh yeah, the guy who held the cloaks. So I think you see in Paul's preaching and in his letters, you see a lot of the same type of things that Stephen focused on. And that's why Paul could say, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I am the number one. I am the greatest sinner. Because he can remember Stephen being stoned to death with his approval. He can remember other godly Christians being put to death. And that's one thing, too, is that I've learned over the years. Never think that God only uses you. Okay? God used Stephen in a powerful way, but God takes him home. Oh, no, the church is going to die. No, it's not. God's going to bring others to fill in. And if the giant of the Israelites, King Saul, won't fight the Philistine giant, who's probably 2.5 feet taller than him, God will get a shepherd boy and get it done. Amen. So yes, be all that God called you to be, but don't try to do everything. Okay? If you're sick and you're down and I can't get there, I can't be in two places at the same time, if Pastor John or Pastor Pat or Willis or somebody else from the church shows up, just recognize it's the pastor's job to equip us all for ministry. It's not the pastor's job to do the ministry for us. And so it's what makes Christianity powerful is not all the cool people that got saved. What makes Christianity powerful is the God who empowers all of us. And we just happen to be ordinary people who serve an extraordinary God. And then verse 3 of Acts 8. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Okay? And so, before Paul was saved by Jesus, he persecuted the church. Okay? And now, hold this page, because we're going to be right back into, we're going to see what happened to Saul, to this young Jewish rabbi. But turn first back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. Galatians 1 and verse 14. He talks about, you know, setting out to destroy the church. He was the number one persecutor of the church. It says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul was advancing among the Pharisees as a prominent rabbi. If you looked at the young rabbis, you know, of his day, the young guys, and you say, who's got the potential to be the greatest rabbi of his day when he gets older? They would point at Saul. Okay? As I was going over my sermon notes, but I left the television on. Big mistake. Because Washington State University, I'm not a Washington State University fan, but they were playing UCLA, who's got a really crummy team and stuff. But, you know, I'm doing my sermon notes, and it's like, another touchdown pass, and I'm looking, another touchdown pass, another touchdown pass. And so for the guy from Washington State, throws 9 touchdown passes yesterday, sets a school record. That's not the unbelievable thing. The unbelievable thing is they lost. They were up by 32 points halfway through the third quarter, and some 19-year-old kid starting for UCLA starts throwing bombs the length of the field and running in touchdowns, and they ended up winning the game 67-63. Okay? Needless to say, I had to wait for the game to end before I finished my sermon notes, okay? But basically, I wrote the two guys' names down. And it's on a list with 4 other guys' names. Tua from Alabama. There's Lawrence. And by the way, a lot of these guys are Christians. Trevor Lawrence from Clemson. And, you know, basically, I always compile a list of guys who would be good Raider quarterbacks 4 or 5 years from now. Well, I added 2 more to the list. So I'm looking at all these young guys thinking, who can do this on the next level? I followed Tim Tebow since he was in 11th grade. A homeschooler. He would have had a great NFL career, except he didn't want to please man. He mentioned Jesus' name too much, and that'll get you out of the NFL. But when you're looking at the young rabbis, you know, there were people doing that too, taking out lists and saying, man, I think this one guy, I think he could become the greatest rabbi someday. He's only 20 years old, but in 20 years, this guy's going to be phenomenal. Well, on everybody's list was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Okay? But he had to come to Jesus. And believe me, none of us would come to Jesus unless Jesus came to us first. And so there he was, persecuting the church. And so then in verse 14 of Galatians 1, he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the tradition of my fathers. What he's talking about is, look at Acts 5, verse 34. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. It In Acts 5, verse 34, what's going on is the Sadducees, the Jewish priest, you know, they always butt heads with the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis, the teachers of the law. But the Sadducees wanted to kill these Christians. And real early in the history of the church, even before Paul came to Christ, Gamaliel was there. And so in verse 34, then one in the council stood up. So Gamaliel was one of the 70 members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Okay? Then one of the in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And then he basically came up with what I call the Gamaliel principle. This is, even scholars misunderstand what he's saying there. They think he's saying, well, if a religion is from God, it'll last a long time. Well, if that's the case, Hinduism would be from God. Well, it's not. Buddhism would be from God. It's not. Islam would be from God. It's not. Okay? The Gamaliel principle is this. He said, look, give it some time. If this is from God, it'll get crushed. It'll go away. If it's from God, it's going to last forever. If it's from man, it's going to get crushed and go away. The examples he gives are like a Thutis and a Judas, not Judas Iscariot, two guys who claim, you should read this passage, two guys who claim to be the Jewish Messiah, led a small uprising against Rome. Rome crushed them, killed these guys. And so with Gamaliel, he's not talking about religions in general. He's coming up with a formula that I would spell out this way. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Okay? Because if your Messiah dies before he rescues Israel, he can't rescue Israel. Now, did that formula work? It didn't work for Gamaliel. He's probably basically saying, hey, just leave it alone. If it's not around in 100 years, then it wasn't of God. Well, that doesn't help Gamaliel. Okay? But when Jesus the Messiah had died, did his Messiah movement die? Yeah, it died for 50 days. After Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and appeared to the apostles, it wasn't until he ascended to heaven 10 days later, baptized the church with the Holy Spirit, that then they went public. And so Jesus' Messiah movement, Jesus died, dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. How come 50 days later his Messiah movement came back to life? Because the dead Messiah came back to life. Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the only explanation for the existence of Christianity is that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. I can give you lots of explanations as to how Islam came into existence, Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, Buddhism, Hinduism. But J.P. Moreland pointed this out in the 1980s. There's only two religions on earth, and really there's really one, if one would just accept their Messiah, only two religions on earth that can only explain the start of their religion can only be explained through miracles. And that, so if there wasn't Moses and the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, there would be no Judaism. And if there was no wooden cross, empty tomb, and risen Savior, there would be no Christianity. And so Gamaliel had good advice, but I almost think he wanted to just keep the Christians around just to get the high priest upset. This is some scholars believe this is where Paul broke from his rabbi. Because look forward to Acts 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and verse 3. Now here, the Jews are now, they've arrested Paul, and Paul's speaking out in his defense, and then he says this, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. If you look at your map, you could see where Tarsus is in the region of Cilicia. Kind of, you go north from Jerusalem, straight through Syria and Antioch of Syria, and then you take the first left you can take, and then you head that way and you arrive at Tarsus. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but then he says this, but brought up in this city, that's Jerusalem, at the feet of who? At the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. So Paul was actually trained by pretty much the leading rabbi of his day, a guy named Gamaliel. Okay? Many scholars believe that he broke from Gamaliel when Gamaliel said, let's take a wait-and-see policy towards these Christians. And Paul, being impatient, maybe because of youth, he said, no, I'm going to side. Even though we butt heads with the rabbis, butt heads with the Sadducees all the time, I'm actually going to side with them on this one. And I'm going to get papers from them, authority from them, so that the Romans wouldn't be upset, authority from the temple priest to go around gathering, arresting Christians and bringing them back to Jerusalem for a trial so they can be imprisoned or executed. And so that's where he may have broken off from Gamaliel. But back in in Galatians 1, Paul was advancing among the Pharisees as a prominent rabbi. He was trained by Gamaliel. He was zealous for the Jewish faith, but he thought the Christians were false teachers, so he wanted them dead. But then we look at verses 15. Now hold that page in Acts, because we're going to be back in Acts 9. We're going to talk about how Saul of Tarsus got saved. But in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 17, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So when Paul got saved, he didn't say, okay, I need to go talk to the flesh and blood apostles so I can learn what I'm supposed to preach. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And so Paul's saying, look, God called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. When did God set him apart for this? We talked about this last week. From his mother's womb. So I didn't get the call to be a preacher until probably about 1984, 85. And then I knew I had to do 10 years of schooling. But when did God actually call me to this ministry? He set me apart while in my mother's womb. And, the key is not inventing a ministry for yourself. The key is finding what it is that God called you to be. I got a brother Mark, and I got two cousins, and Steve and Mike. We're all loud, but they're real humble guys, and they're like firemen. And my brother Mark works in RFI research and radio frequency. Not everybody. God's prepared me as a loud guy. One of the things he wanted me to do was to preach. So I can say with Paul, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I stop preaching, you take him like a fish out of water, I die. What is it for you? If you're in love with Jesus, there's something. It might be, woe is me if I don't serve people. I die. What is it that God called you to be? And we keep fighting it. Paul talks about, Jesus told him, don't fight against the goads. The goads, they get these sharp sticks that would poke the animals, keep them in line. When God's poking you, don't fight it. Okay? Be all that God's called you to be. And, on the judgment day, it's not going to be like, okay, well, Pastor Phil, Pastor John, and stuff, oh, yeah, they're going to get a lot of reward. No. I'm on a mission from God, but so are you. If God called you, gifted you with the gift of service, and you're supposed to be serving others, God's not going to compare you with me. God's going to say, well, how good of a pastor and a preacher was Phil? But he's also going to say, how good of a servant was, and just fill in the blank. Whatever your ministry is, whatever God's empowered you to do. And I tell you, if you're in God's will and you don't know what God wants you to do, I'm going to ask you what you desire. If you're obeying God's general will, okay, and you delight in the Lord and make the Lord your greatest joy, then God gives you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. So if you're walking with the Lord, I'm going to ask you, well, what do you desire? Well, I don't know what to do. I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, if you're walking with the Lord, I'm going to say, what do you desire? Now, if you're not walking with the Lord, okay, you're living a selfish life, I don't even want to ask you what you desire, okay, because it's not going to be rated G. I don't want to hear it. I don't need to waste my time hearing that garbage. So if you're not obeying God's general will, I don't even want to hear what you desire. You obey God's general will for all believers through your love for the Lord and your love for others. God will change your desires, and then you'll begin to desire what God desires for you, okay? And we fight it so much. Paul fought it. But Paul was set apart from his mother's womb. So were you. And, you know, and is my mission as, quote-unquote, spectacular as Paul's? No. But it's my mission. Is your mission as spectacular as Paul's? No, but it's your mission. Okay? You know, again, an illustration from that football game. The only time guy can throw 9 touchdown passes, and never once did they compliment his offensive line. Okay? The only time they mention offensive linemen is when the guy gets flagged for, gets a penalty for holding. Okay? But, you know, you show me a guy who was a great NFL quarterback, I'll show you a guy who's had a good offensive line. Okay? So maybe offensive line. You know, I ran into James Carpenter years ago when he played for the Seahawks. The guy was 6'8", about 360 to 380 pounds during the offseason. They'd always list him at 340, but they said they never got him down. My friend used to be a chaplain for them. And I knew he was a pro football player. I mean, it was just like, man, he had it written all over him. He looked like a giant, and shoulders out like this. And he was so bummed out that I didn't recognize who he was. I asked him, who are you? I said, you play college ball or NFL ball? He said, NFL. I said, who do you play for? The Seahawks. What's your name? James Carpenter. And he was so, you know, but that's just, that's the way it is with the kingdom of God. Guess what? You know, me and Bill Grammer, if we walk into Sherry's, somebody might recognize me from my preaching, and somebody I spoke at their church or the television show or the radio show, and they might not recognize Bill. Yet could Phil Fernandez be all that God called him to be without Bill Grammer? No. No. So, we need each other, and we just humbly serve God in the role that God's given us. And but God set us apart from our mother's womb. Now, when it pleased God, God saved Paul and called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? And so look at Acts 9. We're going to read about how Paul got saved. Now, here he is, the number one persecutor of the church. And here's Paul's conversion. And you can read about two or three accounts of this in the through the book of Acts, because Paul would share his testimony with others, especially when he was on trial. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder. By the way, Saul's name didn't get changed to Paul when he got saved. It's just in a Jewish context, his Jewish name, his Hebrew name was Saul. He was probably born also. They gave him a Greek name. And that was Paul. So when he's preaching, when he's among the Jews, it was more common to call him Saul. When he goes on, starts his Gentile missions, They started calling him Paul. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So he's going to go to the north. If you have your map, you can see Jerusalem. And up in Syria, to the north of it, Damascus is the key city of Syria. And so he wanted permission to go, the paperwork, to giving him the permission so he wouldn't get in trouble from the Romans, to go to the Jewish synagogues where they taught, the rabbis taught the Bible of Damascus, so that if he found any who are of the way. You know, Bart Ehrman's really funny, because Bart Ehrman knows that the original name, he's an anti-Christian scholar, he knows that the original name of the church was the Way. Yet he doesn't believe Jesus ever said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, then why would they call them, be called the way? So if he found any who were of the way, Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So God was prodding him. God was poking him. Some of us are being poked by God right now. And we're kicking against the goads. Okay? Some of us deep down inside know God's calling me to do something, but I won't be cool in the eyes of man if I do it. Okay? God's like saying, look, Paul, I've been chipping away at your heart and heart for a long time, man. You don't want to give. It's time for you to just let go and allow me to do what I want to do in your life. So he, that's Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, here's a guy that was surrendered or nobody. He surrendered on the spot. He was like, well, who are you, Lord? Jesus of Nazareth. And Saul was like, okay, I'm going to change my thinking here. Okay? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And so Saul did a lot of rethinking there. He had 3 days of total darkness. He's stunned, and now he gets to rethink his interpretation of the Old Testament. He had a legalistic interpretation of the Old Testament, and now he realizes I need a Christ-focused interpretation of the Old Testament. And so he's rethinking this for 3 days, and then... And then this guy named Ananias, God tells him to baptize him, and he's kind of like, whoa, hold on. You sure you got the right guy? Because this word's out. This guy's coming to Damascus to kill people like me, and I'm not sure I really want to baptize him. And he's already killed godly people, and the Lord lets him know. In verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It's almost like he had to tell Ananias, because Ananias is thinking, look at all the suffering this guy's caused. So don't worry, he's my chosen one to go out there and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But I'm going to show him he's going to suffer a lot. And then maybe Ananias is like, oh, okay. I'll baptize him in that case. But whatever the case, kind of hard to baptize a guy who 3 days earlier was out to kill you. I mean, Kenny came up here with a word from the Lord about loving your enemies, even if your enemy is a murderer, loving your enemies. And God instituted human government to judge and punish the evildoer. He instituted the church to love and share the gospel message. But how many of us would do that and say, hey, dude, 3 days ago you wanted to kill me and my friends and my family? Praise God, you're saved now, so I'm going to baptize you. That's not easy, okay? But God changes lives, calls us from the womb, and then eventually he gives us that call if we come to him for salvation. And so Saul gets saved on the road to Damascus, and so he was set apart from his mother's womb, and then when it pleased God, God saved him and called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. This is an important point. Please remember this. If you have the notes, highlighted point number 3 there. God saved Paul by grace, and he called Paul to service by grace. Okay? There is not one of us, the only human person who ever earned heaven, deserved to go to heaven, was the Lord Jesus, God the Son become a man. Every other human being, we deserve the flames of hell. So salvation is totally of grace, God's charity, God's unmerited favor, and we receive it through faith. Rather than trusting in ourselves to save us, we trust in Jesus to save us. But we're not only saved by grace, we're also called by God to service by grace. How many times does preachers are not super Christians. We're just supposed to be mature, obedient Christians, setting an example for our flock. Okay? But how many times does a preacher wake up, whether it's Sunday morning or whatever, and say, you know, what was the old joke was, we don't have this problem here, but some churches do. But the old joke was a guy didn't want to get out of church and out of bed. In the morning, the wife said, "Get up, you lazy bum, get up." And he's like, "No, I don't want to get up." She said, "Well, Sunday morning, you got to get up." He's like, "I don't want to get up." He said, "Well, you got to go to church." And he's like, "No, I don't want to go to church today. And everybody hates me over there. I don't want to go to church today." And he said, "Give me one good reason why I should go to church." She said, "I'll give you 2 reasons. Number 1, it's the right thing to do. And number 2, you're the pastor." Okay? Now, praise God, I feel loved by people in this church. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, there's some times where, you know, we act like, look, God, you know, haven't I done enough for you? Can't I take a vacation from being a Christian? I just need a break. I just need to live for myself. And by the way, nothing wrong with getting rested to get rejuvenated, to get back into battle and to do more work. You know, firemen do it all the time when they're putting out forest fires. They need these little breaks to get rejuvenated. But the idea you need a vacation from God or the audacity of us to actually think we're doing God a favor. You know, I mean, are we really that spiritually blind that we think, wow, when the Lord saved me, boy, he got a winner. You know, like some guy who gets a, you know, first round draft pick for some NFL football team. And the guy's thinking, boy, they chose the right guy. They made a good choice and this and that. And God can't even use us until we realize apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Amen. Okay. You know, God's got the ability to love that which is unlovable. And he's got the ability to use that which is unusable. Some of the most powerful ministries on this planet were people who the world threw away. They're like useless to the world. And God saves us by his grace, and he calls us to service by his grace. You know? I mean, does God need us to pray to him for him to do something? No. God could do whatever he wants. Yeah, he already knows. At the same time, God invites us to join him in the building of the kingdom of God and to cooperate with him and to allow him to work through us. So, you know, if you led someone to Jesus yesterday, God didn't need you to lead that person to Christ, but God gave you the honor and the privilege and the blessing of leading that person to Christ. When you serve Jesus, you got that mission from God by grace. And Paul understood that. And so when the Father revealed Jesus to Paul on the road to Damascus and commissioned Paul to preach to the Gentiles, Paul makes the point here in Galatians 1, 15 to 17, Paul did not consult with human leaders. So he's saying, I don't work for the apostles, I work with them. I got commissioned by the same Jesus who commissioned them. Yes, Paul would admit in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 8, Jesus appeared to me as the one untimely born. All the other apostles were visited by Jesus. Jesus appeared to them before he ascended to heaven. Paul, it could have been up to a year later before Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was like a baby born in the 11th month. And so he's saying, look, I didn't immediately consult with the apostles in Jerusalem to get my marching orders. Instead, he said that he went to Arabia and then back to Damascus. Okay? And we'll look at that next week, the passage in Acts 9 that deals with that, verses 19 to 30. And so Paul, he gets saved in Damascus. He starts preaching immediately. I mean, look at immediately preaching in the synagogues. Verse 20, after he gets baptized and the scales fall off his eyes and he can see again, Acts 9:20, immediately he preached the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He didn't say, okay, well now I got to go back to Jerusalem and get my marching orders from the apostles. What he's doing is he's acknowledging, I got my gospel directly from Jesus. I'm not going to change it. And it's not like I'm not going to change it anytime soon. I'm never going to change it. This is the true faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the one true gospel. It's salvation through faith in Jesus, not through faith in Jesus plus circumcision and obeying the Old Testament law. Okay? So he makes it very, very clear that he did not immediately consult with the apostles in Jerusalem. Instead, he went to Arabia, then back to Damascus. And now, if you have your maps there, this map is kind of cut off, so it looks like Arabia is only underneath southern Judea and underneath Jerusalem, but Arabia also runs not only to the south, but then it goes up the whole east coast of Israel until you get to like the Damascus area. So portions of Arabia were right next door to Damascus. So Paul gets saved in Damascus. He preaches in the synagogues there. We're going to find out he had to have this real crazy escape from Damascus. They had to rush him out at one time so he wouldn't be killed, but he ended up going to Arabia. Now let me talk to, there's another controversy here. He went to Arabia and then back to Damascus. And then Paul will say in verse 18, after 3 years after he came to the Lord, then he visited Jerusalem for the first time as a believer. Okay? So he spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. Okay? What was he doing in Damascus? He was preaching. What was he doing in Arabia? I think he was preaching. So did he preach there during those 3 years? Or did he spend time alone with the Lord? A lot of good scholars think that Paul used the 3 years in Arabia to just sit there and meditate on God's word. It would be a good thing, and pray and stuff like that. But I don't think that's what God called Paul to do, and it doesn't even sound like Paul. Paul, believe me, he did his devotional study of God's word, and he did his meditating on God's word, and his prayer life was all there. I don't think he took 3 years off from preaching the gospel. In fact, I think that runs against what Paul is arguing. Paul's arguing, I didn't need to be commissioned by the apostles to preach the gospel. I preached the gospel for 3 full years before I even visited the apostles. And in fact, he said, when I visited them the first time, I only met Peter and James. Spent 15 days with Peter. I'm sure they talked about more than just the weather and the local sports team. Yeah, they talked about, the gospel they were preaching and all. But And then Paul's going to find out he goes there 14 years probably after he was saved, the second time to Jerusalem after being saved. And there he meets with Peter, James, and John, and they extended the right hand of fellowship to them, realizing they were preaching the same gospel message. But he's not sure that these guys are still remaining solid at this point. But the point he's making right here is that, look, I did not need the authority of the apostles. I didn't take my marching orders from them. I got my marching orders from Jesus. Okay? When the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, in fact, look at Acts 5:29. Actually, we're closing right now. I'm wrapping it up. But Acts chapter 5, verse 29. I'm wrapping it up. I think in the Greek, in the original Greek, it means like 25 minutes or less. No, I'm only kidding. But Acts 5:29, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, 70 members, ordered the apostles to no longer preach in Jesus' name. And so then they scourged them and everything, and the apostles' response was, they knew they were supposed to submit to the governing authorities. God's word commands it. But our submission to God is higher. So when you can't obey both God and the government, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay? And so in verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, we're going to keep preaching Jesus with every breath of life that we have. And so Paul didn't know how the apostles, turns out the apostles, okay, they could stumble and fall. He's going to bring up an example where very embarrassing time for Peter when Paul had to confront him and correct him in public. But that was before the Jerusalem Council. With the Jerusalem Council, this issue was finally settled. And but even if there's people you respect greatly and they start waffling on the gospel issue, there are pastors right now that are watering down the biblical condemnation of homosexuality as a sin. There are pastors right now that are, just caving in to political correctness and godlessness. I don't know. Maybe they think more people will come to their church. Maybe more people will come to their church. I don't know. But I will say this. The more the church looks like the world, the less we have to offer the world. Okay? When people come to church, they ought to be coming to church because they want an alternative to the world and everything Satan and his kingdom stand for. And but how many of us, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, how many of us are going to have the courage to say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? How many of us are going to have the courage to say, we must obey God rather than man? Paul wasn't sure. As far as Paul knew, he was going to go to Jerusalem and the whole church was going to have been taken over by the Judaizers, and the original apostles have caved in. And Paul's basically saying, I'm not here to please man. It's like Kenny was here. He said, don't applaud. He didn't come here for the applause of man. He came here to speak to us today to please his God. How many of us live to please Jesus rather than living to please man? How many of us will say, I must obey God rather than men? You know, God called you. He saved you by his grace. He called you by his grace. But he actually called you to service when you were still in your mother's womb. You know, Amy, it's amazing how God trained Paul so that once he got saved, it wasn't long. He was out there preaching. Probably just took 3 days to rethink things. But God, even when we were growing up as non-believers, God was preparing our hearts and our minds for the ministry that he called. Do you realize, I used to waste hours convincing my friends to stop being Joe Frazier fans and try to convert them to be Muhammad Ali fans because they didn't like that Muhammad Ali was a proud, loud black American. And I thought, no, he's just trying to get you guys to buy tickets to his fights, get you mad. And you know, that's kind of a dumb way to spend your free time. But God was working on my public speaking skills, my persuasiveness, my debate skills, preparing me for the day when it's like, okay, good, now you can stop debating about Muhammad Ali. And you can start debating and preaching about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. God called you from your mother's womb. You're going to live for the applause of man? Or are you going to live to please your King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are you going to say, I must obey God rather than men? Let's close with a word of prayer. This is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.